Well, good morning again, and my name is Ryan Franchuk. My wife, Sally, is with us, and our kids, Adoniram, Ezra, and Evangeline, are hanging out with us, too, and so thank you for your hospitality and letting us be here with you this morning. It is truly a joy and privilege. I am a pastor on staff at River Community Church in Del Rapids, 45 miles, minutes or whatever, to the south of here, and I'm also half-time, the administrator for the program that Gavin mentioned called the Timothy Pastoral Apprenticeship, or TPA for short, since Timothy Pastoral Apprenticeship is something of a mouthful, and so we abbreviate that TPA, and essentially, to give you the kind of lowdown on what that is the TPA is a radically church-centered theological ministry training program that aims to raise up men for vocational ministry, by which I mean pastoral ministry, church planting, church revitalization, those sorts of works, to raise up men for vocational ministry in the context of the local church. So often in North America, the way we have traditionally trained pastors is, there's a guy who seems to exhibit some gospel zeal and potential has a gifting for pastoral ministry. Many times he is kind of shipped off, as it were, to a seminary, to an educational institution, to work on a 3 to 5 year Master of Divinity degree, and then at which point he starts looking for a call and that sort of thing. And what the TPA aims to do is sort of, Not to say anything necessarily bad about the traditional seminary model. I myself and Gavin and others have been educated in that way and are really grateful for the work that God did in my life through seminary. And yet what the TPA aims to do is sort of recenter that whole process back on the local church, which is the very body that that men in seminary are training to serve with their life and death. And so those of us who've been with the TPA from the beginning have sort of wondered, well, does it really make a ton of sense to take a guy out of his local context, out of the very body that he loves and feels compelled to serve with the ministry of the word and prayer, and kind of farm him out to an institution to incur perhaps tens of thousands of dollars worth of debt? The average cost of an MDiv degree in North America these days is about $50,000. And to an educational, largely educational institution where he may or may not get really sound, biblically centered theological training, education in the Word, depending on the mission drift of the seminary, and some are better than others in that instance. Could we not sort of recenter that whole process back to the local church? And so how the TPA does that is our students work through a rigorous, it's envisioned as a 3-year program, a rigorous academic curriculum that studies systematic theology and preaching, Old and New Testament survey, Greek and Hebrew and biblical exegesis, church history, and a whole litany of elective classes. So there's still the academic, sort of a high-level academic component that students work through, and those classes are taught by men who are, who are mentor pastors in the TPA program, in the TPA network. And then that academic component is coupled with an apprenticeship component where the man is tasked with sort of doing all the work of a pastor in the context of that church family that he's a part of, under the watchful mentoring care of a pastor and the leadership and really the whole church, as it were. And so we envision this as something of an alternative to traditional seminary, and yet without sort of giving up a lot of the academic rigor that comes with traditional seminary. And how we do this is the TPA now today has 13 churches that are formally part of our network that have partnered together to be official TPA churches. FBC Brookings is, in fact, one of those churches, and we're grateful for your partnership, have been, of course, for many years, and now, and then since Trent Hofer, of course, was a TPA student, and we miss him really, really dearly. And now Adam Lefebvre, formally accepted as a TPA student, and so we are so grateful for your partnership in this ministry, and are aiming to sort of see this model of training for pastoral ministry catch fire, as it were, and spread to more and more like-minded and gospel-centered churches. And so that's a lot of my role in the TPA as the administrator, is to sort of light that fire and pour gas on it in other churches and find places that have a similar affinity and desire to raise up people for vocational ministry in the context of the local church, and find them and build our relational web and our network of friendships, and as more and more students come into the program, to find places for them to be serving in this ministry and to be growing in that preparation and training. And so that's in a nutshell what the TPA is like. We, like I said, have 13 churches. I believe there are 14 students now who we classify as active students at all stages of the program. That includes some guys just who have only recently in the last few weeks been accepted into the program, all the way up to there are four guys who have finished all the classes and are now already serving in full-time vocational ministry, serving churches as pastors, but they haven't quite completed all the sort of loops and final projects and that kind of thing of the program, and so they're on the cusp of graduating, as it were, and yet the Lord has already called them into full-time pastoral ministry. And so, and then some guys who are at all stages in between. And so that's it in a nutshell. I'd love to, as you can probably tell, I'd probably, you know, stand up here and spew about the TPA all morning long if you'd let me, but I'd love to talk with you more if you have questions or anything you're interested in knowing about the TPA. Please find me after service. I'd love to talk with you more about that. And again, just want to thank you. Bring greetings, of course, from River Community Church as well. I've always enjoyed such warm friendship with FBC and with many of your pastors and elders and leaders here and others, and so love you and are grateful for your partnership in the gospel. We need to get to God's word, and so let's look at the book of Revelation. Yes, you heard that right. We're going to go to Revelation this morning in chapter 13, and Gavin could testify to this. I have I've been filled with much apprehension, I guess you might say, and is it really, it's either, I don't know, you know, it's either gutsy or really foolhardy, I guess, to go and guest preach and then preach on Revelation. And so you can pray for me now as we attempt to undertake this, because I feel very strongly the weight of God's word now, and how inadequate my own efforts are in the face of it. But I want us to consider what Revelation 13 says. And if you would turn there with me, find it in your Bible, and hear now this word of the Lord. It says, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord, and I'm going to ask you to pray with me again as we just seek God's help now. Heavenly Father, we've heard this morning from your word already that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. And I feel really acutely now that in this room there are probably many who can identify with that. Probably many racked with sorrows, with grief, with suffering. And I pray now that through this weird chapter, you would somehow minister to your people. You would somehow give us what we need to endure, to be faithful. That you would fill our hearts, Lord, with joy. Joy inexpressible and filled with glory. That as we cast our eyes on Jesus, who has already conquered the dragon, you would give us endurance over the beasts. Then you would help us, Lord, in all our sorrows, in all our affliction, in all our trouble, Lord, in everything that stands seemingly in our way and harassing us and making war on us as followers of Jesus, Lord, that we would persevere in loyalty to the Son, and that Jesus would be our treasure. And that Jesus would be our joy. And that Jesus would be the hallmark of First Baptist Brookings and of my life and of every person's here life. That Jesus would just be so sweet and precious to us that it fills our hearts with a longing for him and a joy in him and a perseverance that lasts to the end of our life and beyond through the ages. In his name I pray. Amen. For most of us, Revelation is probably a book of puzzling mysteries and strange prophecies and terrifying future scenarios. Many people find in it startling and eerie similarities with our own time, right? And we pore over it breathlessly as we find fulfillments of it in the news and in the European Union, and if you're on Facebook, and in COVID vaccines and in major political figures. I can tell you, in my experience, admittedly somewhat limited, in my experience as a pastor, most Christians' response to the book of Revelation seems to be one of anxiety and fear. And what I want to try to do this morning is help us read Revelation 13 and see it maybe through a slightly different interpretive grid than what we're accustomed to, and just see what happens, okay? What I mean by this is, what if instead of reading Revelation like it's all about the future, what if we tried reading it this morning like it's relevant to us now, and not only to us now, but in fact to all Christians from the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, namely from the people that John initially wrote this to as a letter to seven churches, and then on through the church age? What if we try reading it like that? What if instead of painting with all these visions, painting sort of hyper-detailed, pixel-perfect portraits of future events, what if John's visions are actually painting vivid, impressionistic scenes that are intended rather to produce a visceral response in us of hatred of evil and clinging to Jesus and the truth, right? That's the difference between an art, like hyper-realism, that seeks with every tiny little detail to reproduce in, you know, picture perfectly a scene of reality. What if instead of that, the theme is much more like, Van Gogh, you know, Lilies on the Water, or Starry Night or something, where up close it looks like smudges and random brush marks of color, and yet as you zoom back and look at it, you see it creates an impression on the mind that produces a true emotional response in the viewer of the art. What if John's visions are actually seeking to do that? I'm not going to be super dogmatic. I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to convince you of this way to read the book. I'm really honestly just going to kind of be happy if you'll listen to me and not run me out of town, in rage. But what I want to do is show us that if we see Revelation and really 13 through this lens, it suddenly becomes vital and encouraging and supremely relevant, instead of sort of being distant and impenetrably strange. Because what I think Revelation 13 is intending us to learn is this, that in this church age, God allows the devil to use the twin instruments of these beasts, the twin instruments of the state, namely earthly authorities with political power, and then religious and economic institutions, on the other hand, to harass and marginalize you and me. To harass and marginalize Christians, to keep us on sort of the outskirts, as it were, of the earthly city and drive us against, try to drive a wedge between us and our Lord. In other words, there are monsters working against us, beasts, and we should not only recognize and expect that, but even be encouraged to persevere in a life of radical loyalty to Jesus. And so let me try to set the stage for you. The stage really is set in chapter 12, and we could really spend a lot of time in chapter 12 as well. But I want to look, just back up a little bit with me to chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. In this vision, it seems plain in verses 1 through 6 that what John is describing in this sort of really epic visionary language is the birth of Jesus. And because this woman gives birth to a male child who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child is caught up to God and to his throne, and then the woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. This number is going to be really important throughout the book, and particularly in our passage. But then look what happens in chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. It says, "War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Right? So far, so good. But, you know, often we think of this sort of fall of Satan as happening kind of primordially, right? Like at the beginning of creation, or sometime in that, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and maybe there's some sort of, you know, rebellion and fall of Satan then. I mean, sometimes we read this passage in light of that, but I don't think that's actually what it's describing. I think it's actually describing what happened when Jesus conquered Satan in his death and resurrection. Why do I say that? Because look at, well, for one, because of what verses 1 through 6 are describing, but then look at the next verses here in verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." How is this dragon conquered? How is he thrown down? It's by the word of the testimony of the saints who put their faith in the blood of the Lamb, right? Satan is thrown down and conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of those who put their faith in him. And so what's different now in this age of the church that wasn't true before Jesus came? Well, what's different now is that the accuser of the brothers has lost his standing to accuse the brothers. He can't now stand in heaven accusing you and me, if we've put our faith in Jesus, that we are guilty before God, violators of his law, and deserving of eternal damnation. That grounds of accusation now is swept out from under him because of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, right? And so I don't think that what John is trying to express with his vision is sort of a primordial fall of Satan, but rather a neutering, as it were, of Satan's power to accuse the brothers because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so, and now he describes that in this sort of epic, visionary, apocalyptic language of war in heaven and Satan being cast down. Now, if that's the case, I'm going to be careful. I'm going to preach the whole setting the stage as the sermon. if that's the case, well, then look at what verses 13 through 17 of chapter 12 express. Here and now, the dragon has been thrown down to earth, and he's raging. He can't stand it that his grounds of accusation of the church have been taken away from him, and so he seeks to, in his rage, knowing his time is short, seeks to make war on the children of the woman, namely on the church. And verse 7 of chapter 17 of chapter 12 ends with sort of this dramatic pause. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast the testimony of Jesus. And then there's this dramatic pause. It's almost like a movie. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Right? How is he going to make war in this now age of those who belong to the woman because of their faith in Jesus and who hold fast the commandments of God? How is he going to do that? Well, chapter 13 is going to describe it as he summons forth monsters from earth and sea to make war on the saints. In verses 1 and 2 and following, we see a beast who rises out of the sea. If you look at verses 1 and 2, well, there's a second beast that's going to arise in verse 11 out of the earth. But in verses 1 and 2, this beast that rises out of the sea seems like there's an allusion here to those great primordial enemies of God that we find in Job 40 and 41. Remember there, Leviathan, the sea monster, is described as having been kind of domesticated by God. And Behemoth, the land creature, in chapter 40. It seems like now with these two monsters, these two beasts, that this is an allusion to these great evil forces symbolic in Job that oppose God throughout the Old Testament. But John's vision here also alludes to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel saw a vision of four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a fourth one with seven heads and 10 horns, which incidentally this beast has here too. And in Daniel, it's described for us that those beasts each describe a different nation and its rulers who dominated and oppressed Israel. Probably Babylon, Persia, Media, and Greece. But notice that John's beast kind of defies those simple categories. It seems like it's more of a composite of not only the beasts of Job, but all the beasts of Daniel 7, because it's like a leopard, feet like a bear's, mouth like a lion's, and the dragon gives its power, and he has these seven heads and 10 horns, we see in verse 1, 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. So what's John trying to do? Again, in this interpretive scheme, I'm saying, let's maybe not be so hasty to look forward into the future to some sort of world figure who's going to match this characteristic. If John is trying to express a reality that's true for all Christians in every age of this church age, then what might this be a picture of? It seems like this beast has the same 10 horns and 7 heads as the dragon that we saw in chapter 12, meaning it operates with Satan's power and authority and ambition to rule. And so perhaps what John is describing is a trans-historical reality of Satan's power against God's people, namely an institutional power of evil that uses the state, that uses human government to deceive non-believers and hurt God's people. Look at verses 3 and 4. One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound is healed. The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon because he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" Now, in the Left Behind series, other sort of popular discussions of Revelation, this beast is sometimes cast as an individual future Führer of sorts who's going to be wounded or who's going to die and then miraculously recover and make kind of everybody go gaga about him. But John, I think, is drawing on the contemporary climate of his day and Roman pop culture of his day some 2,000 years ago to paint this picture of the beast as a parody of Christ's death and resurrection, right? That's how Satan so often works, and we're going to see that throughout this chapter, is Satan loves to sort of perversely parody the work of God in order to mock it and cast aspersions on it and deceive the world away from it. And he mocks, even with perverse parody, the death and resurrection of Jesus with the wounding, the mortal wounding of his beast, and then its recovery. In John's day, some 2,000 years ago, he's probably drawing on what people thought of when they thought of the Emperor Nero to paint a picture of this beast. The Emperor Nero reigned from AD 54 to 68, so very, very shortly after the age of the sort of the New Testament writings, and some would argue that Revelation was written even before Nero. Others would argue that it's written a couple decades after Nero. It's a little bit unclear, but Nero was a profoundly evil man. He divorced his first wife and had her executed. He blamed the great fire in Rome on Christians and persecuted them bitterly. He ordered his own mother to be executed. He kicked another wife to death, who was pregnant at the time, killed her supposedly with one blow to the stomach and murdered her that way. And then in his grief over killing this wife, he allegedly had a young boy named Sporus castrated and then married this boy, as seemingly because he reminded him of his previous wife whom he'd killed. He was so profoundly wicked that he was referred to as a beast in his own day by secular authors, the same word that's used here in Revelation 13, and it seems like he is something of the supreme embodiment of hostility to Christians, having them torn apart by wild dogs, clothing Christians in chunks of meat or skins of animals, and then setting loose wild animals and wild dogs upon them, crucifying them, lighting them on fire to reportedly light up his dinner parties. In AD 68, 2 years before the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman Empire, Nero committed suicide or was murdered, it's a little bit unclear too, with a dagger to the neck. After the Roman Senate had had enough, they declared him an enemy of Rome. Notice a seemingly mortal wound to the head. And there are two levels to this resurrection counterpart. One is that after Nero's death, there was a lot of uncertainty about the status of Rome itself. For about a year, there was a little bit of doubt as to who really won the election, as it were. And until the next emperor took over decisively, and everybody kind of went back to understanding the Roman Empire is going to go on with business as usual. Everyone marveled, went on to follow in Rome. But then there's another level to this resurrection myth, that there were many who refused to believe Nero had truly died. And by the 80s AD, decades later, there was actually a popular legend that he was planning to return to retake his throne, that he'd just sort of gone into hiding, or that he'd really risen from the dead and he was going to retake the throne of Rome. Several imposters in that decade rose up claiming to be Nero. One even almost succeeded in taking control of the empire until the legitimate emperor ended it. And this becomes known in history as the in Latin, the Nero Redivivus myth, namely Nero come back to life. So what am I saying? That this beast here in Revelation is Nero? Well, yes, but more than Nero. And more than that, rather that people's conceptions about Nero are used by John in this vision to draw a bigger picture that's relevant for the whole age of the church. Namely, that in his evil and twisted work, Satan is parodying what God has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Lamb, you remember from other places in Revelation, is seen standing as one slain. And then this beast has a head that seemed to have a mortal wound. And then would maybe be better translated as one of its heads was slain, or was as slain. And so in other words, When Satan was defeated at the cross, his head was crushed, he was decisively conquered, and yet to the world, it now miraculously seems like he's recovered, still deceiving, persecuting, mangling God's good creation and God's people. And with this beast from the sea, Satan parodies the resurrection of Christ, and the worship he receives is a parody of the worship of Christ. In verses 5 through 7, we see that this beast is something of a picture of the Roman imperial cult in general. And John must have had in mind the godlike status that emperors were given who demanded to be worshipped. It says that it uttered haughty and blasphemous words, so recalling how many of the Roman emperors demanded to be addressed as Lord or Son of God or Savior or God. The emperor Domitian, who reigned 13 years after Nero, demanded he be called, again, in Latin, Dominus et Deus, namely Lord and God. And so this beast is seemingly a composite of all the rulers and empires that have opposed God and God's people, drawing on Job, Daniel 7, the Roman Empire, Nero, and other similar ones who use the power of government and the power of the state to oppress the church. And I think we're meant to understand then that this goes beyond John's time to the whole time of the church, because the time of the beast's blasphemy and authority is 42 months. Well, that's 1,260 days, which we saw in chapter 12, verses 6 and 14, which is the time of the church's time in the wilderness. So what John and the Holy Spirit, I think, are revealing to us here is that we must know and expect that as you and me, followers of Jesus, alien residents in the world, we're going to be assaulted and oppressed as Satan uses human rulers and governments who demand sort of the worship and reverence of peoples. He's going to use those things to deceive the world and hurt the church. The beast from the sea, I think, is intended to be a picture of any human political institution as it opposes God and his people. It says this beast blasphemes God's name and dwelling, or literally tabernacle. That is the saints themselves corporately as the dwelling place of God, you and me, the church, and the beast is allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them, which seemingly is physical assault on believers. And then there's this interlude in verses 8 through 10. Suddenly the direction, the theme, the kind of the tenor changes a little bit. In verses 8 through 10, there's an interlude for exhortation. John addresses us Christians. It says, those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And he goes on to full exhortation mode. Look what it says. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Right? That just boldly interrupts this crazy vision of this wild beast, right? If anybody has an ear, let him hear. That's the refrain throughout Revelation and in the letters to the seven churches earlier on in the book, meaning true Christians now hear and receive this word. Bogus Christians aren't going to hear it and receive it, but you, true Christians, will. And so you want to know how Revelation is relevant. What does it mean for us? Well, John spells it out now with these strange proverbs in verse 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. So basically, this means that the lot of the church is to be harried, harassed, oppressed, marginalized, put down, killed, persecuted, maligned, mistreated. And so he's saying, friends, you got to know, you got to be ready for this. You got to understand this, that this is the way the dragon makes war on the saints, is through the instrumentation of this beast. Be ready. And he says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints, which really is the message, I think, of the whole book of Revelation, to endure and put one's faith in Jesus and hold fast to it through even the most trying persecutions of life. So if we ask, how is any of this relevant for us today? Well, it seems like, to me, it's profoundly relevant. Namely, we ought to recognize that this beast means we have to be ready to endure and believe and not just sort of give up willy-nilly or under intense persecution from powerful institutions, that we ought to just turn aside our allegiance to Jesus and give our fealty to human governments or something like that, right? This is our struggle. This is how we resist, by enduring and persevering in faith to Jesus until the end. That's how we approach this sort of dual citizenship that you and I have as the full heirs of heaven and pilgrims in our nations here on this earth. And so what a lot of Christians, I think, miss in this passage is at the level of application. A lot of us want to get speculative and start singling out candidates for the Antichrist in the headlines. Christians have been convinced they've identified the Antichrist in every century of the last 2,000 years. And so Nero has been the Antichrist. Muhammad has been identified as the Antichrist. The papacy in the time of the Reformation was seen so plainly as the Antichrist. During the time of the New Deal in our nation, the Congress of Industrial Organizations was held to be the Antichrist. Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters to each name, has been held to be the Antichrist. Henry Kissinger, Barack Obama, etc., etc., right? But John's not sneakily giving a secret code to decipher, right? That you can only figure out if you happen to live in that particular time. No, he's telling us something about the nature of satanic evil against the church, something that all his readers from the first century on are going to understand. Look, guys, Satan's going to use the human and institutions of the state to murder and harass you. It's going to look awful. It's going to seem like the whole world is allied against you for your harm. It's going to be very tempting to abandon ship. Be wise to this and cling to Jesus. Stand firm against the beast from the sea. And now I've kind of run out of time to really flesh out the beast from the earth in verses 11 and following and his mark. But the beast from the earth seems like it's the instrument of Satan that uses these two intimately intense facets of our lives, namely religion and finances, to tempt, harass, and persecute us. We see in verses 11 and 12 that this second beast sort of functions like a minister of propaganda for the first one. It uses every religious trick in the book and intense pressure of economic concerns in order to deceive the whole world into worshiping the first beast. And so, again, in true parody fashion, with the dragon, these two beasts together sort of round out a satanic trinity. Right? Satan, the dragon, is the counterpart of the Father. The beast from the sea is the counterpart to the Son, who seemingly dies and rises again. And then the beast from the earth is sort of the counterpart to the Holy Spirit, the one who glorifies the Son. Well, this beast from the earth glorifies the beast from the sea and makes the whole world go after it by pressuring them religiously and economically. It says it has two horns like a lamb that point to its pretension, its aspiring to the divinity of Jesus. And it says it spoke like a dragon, showing that it's the mouthpiece of the devil himself. It's invested with the authority of the beast of the sea in verse 12, and it makes the haughty and blasphemous words of that first beast, words which would shock and repulse people, or should shock and repulse people, makes them seem plausible and valid and appropriate and true. This beast's mission is to get people to look past the blasphemy of the state, look past the violence of the rulers who set themselves up as saviors, and in fact give them all your loyalty and allegiance. In verses 13 and 17, we see its tools, right? It has two main tools I mentioned already, religious deception and economic pressure. It does great signs that appear miraculous and supernatural in order to get people to worship the beast from the sea. And then what better way to encourage full participation in idolatry than to sort of strike where people hurt the most or feel the most deeply? Our wallets, right? What has the power to whip us into a consumeristic frenzy during a national celebration of gratitude like Thanksgiving? Killer Black Friday deals, right? It's so weird that we spend an entire day or entire week celebrating contentment and thanksgiving and gratitude to God, and then the next day we're encouraged to go out and spend because you're not a true American unless you do your part for the markets or whatever. So what has the power to shape people's lives almost more than anything else? It's our pocketbooks. This beast knows that, and it uses religious and economic pressures to get our lives to be more in conformity to the worship of the beast and the dragon. In Asia Minor, in John's day, the region of churches that John is writing to, there was a council called the Commune of Asia that represented all the major cities of the province, and the president was called the Asiarch, and they promoted economic vibrancy, sort of a chamber of commerce for the whole, region, promote economic vibrancy, the unity of the region, and they demanded participation in the worship of the emperor by all the citizens of Asia Minor. And so they bound the region together with a common religious vision by force, by mandating religious ceremonies to the emperor, and otherwise you can't be part of the chamber. Otherwise, you don't get to do business with us. And it manifested itself in these trade guilds and other financial groups that citizens had to belong to in their cities in order to be a part of the economic life of their communities, in order to have transaction of goods and services. And so John's, I think, drawing on this common experience of his readers in the first century as he describes this beast as marking everybody with the mark of the first beast so that they're allowed to buy and sell. I want us to look at this mark, think about this mark just briefly here. This beast from the sea, in order to expedite its coercion of humanity, it basically issues platinum plus rewards cards, right? Everybody gets the mark. Everybody gets it, otherwise you're not a part of this. And we've already seen marking in Revelation and other places. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "The overcoming believer will have written on him." Now listen to this. This is really important to getting the mark of the beast right. Because there's a mark of the Lord that's given to true Christians. We see this in Revelation 3:12. "The overcoming believer will have written on him," says, "the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my own new name." This is Jesus talking. So in other words, he says, Christians get a name. They get a mark on them. It's even described in verses 9 and chapter 9, verse 4. "Those who belong to God have the seal of God on their foreheads, and so they're protected from Satan's deception." So this is important. Jesus marks believers with the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' name himself, right? You all get a mark on your forehead. And as I sit here looking at you, I see no mark physically, and I understand Revelation to be teaching us, as it seems really plain in chapter 3, that this marking isn't like a literal, tangible, physical tattoo or microchip or something like that, but rather a sign of spiritual ownership. In chapter 7, verses 3 through 8, the saints are sealed on their foreheads, meaning they belong to God. And so in other words, John's describing a stamp of ownership that's spiritual, namely one is identified with and set apart for God if you have the mark of God on your forehead or your hand. And the devil, again, parodying God's ways, stamps his own with the name of the beast or the number of his name. It says it's the number of a man or a human number, and his number is 666. It's really rich with symbolism, right? Well, you see in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, the number 7 seemingly used to indicate perfection and completeness. Well, here's one less than 7, repeated 3 times, 666. In other words, sort of absolute imperfection, complete imperfection. And yet it sort of invites a specific identity. We just can't help but want to think there's got to be an individual behind this. In the year 1260, a guy named Joachim and his followers calculated 42 generations and 30 years each to make the end of the world in 1260. And they found that Pope Benedict the 11th in Greek letters added up to 666. Isn't that interesting? Some in the Protestant Reformation gave numerical values to the Pope's Latin title and found 666 that way. Hitler, if you give the letter A the value of 100 and the letter B the value of 101, etc., Hitler in English actually winds up being 666. If you give A the value of 12 and B the value of 6 and on like that, so forth, the word computer you can add up to 666. Barcodes were infamously introduced in 1973. They have those 3 guard lines with, you know, 6 values to them. The inventor of barcodes, George Laurer, has 6 letters in all 3 of his names. Is there something nefarious going on here, right? If you take the words cute purple dinosaur and you change the U to a V and you extract all the Roman numerals, you get 666, right? So the problem is, it's easy to figure out the number if you already know what the name meant, right? But if you're just starting with the number, we could make it to be almost anybody. And so this kind of art of using numerology in the Bible to give meaning, called gematria, it wasn't a means to discover a name, but rather a test and a proof after the person had been revealed. So who would have John's first readers have thought about? right? Think back to 2,000 years ago, to his first readers. Who would they have identified? Who would they have understood John to be talking about with 666? Well, maybe since Nero Caesar in Hebrew, Hebrew doesn't have separate numbers, separate, you know, digits for its numerology. It just simply uses its the letters of its alphabet. Nero Caesar in Hebrew winds up to be 666. John uses other Hebrew words throughout the book of Revelation for Abaddon and Armageddon. Nero was called a beast, and beast in Greek, if you give numerical values to Greek letters, the word beast happens to be 666. This probably would have really startled John's readers as they were confronted with the pressures of their day. But it's kind of difficult to know if that's really what John intended or not. But one thing I think is for sure. His readers would have been confronted with the pressures of their day from the empire saying, you have to bow down to the empire, bow down, acknowledge the godship of the emperor, or you can't buy and sell and trade in our city, right? And they would have thought, this is Nero all over again. Fall in line. Go along with the empire and its idolatry. Align yourself with Nero and everything he stood for. Everything will be okay. You'll get to buy and sell. You'll get to be a part of the vibrant life of your city, blah, blah, blah. But sure, you'll have to give up your loyalty to Jesus. The churches that John was writing to were plagued by false teachers who were denying the uniqueness of Christ. You can see that if you read the letters to the seven churches. They were denying the uniqueness of Jesus, urging Christians that it wasn't all that bad to fall in line with the empire's religious mandates. And so John, to urge his readers and to urge you and me, I think, to stay faithful, even when the whole world around us is just going berserk about the state or some messianic national leader or whatever pop savior is being presented, John is pulling back the curtain to show us this is all the orchestration of Satan, friends. Don't buy it. We've seen this time and again in history. Some pop savior comes on the world scene, presented as the one who's going to heal all ills. Kim Jong-il, I love this. This is, I don't love this, but it's kind of funny. Kim Jong-il, the leader of South Korea, you know, when he was born, he's not the leader of South Korea now. I think he was the one who kind of, you know, transitioned it into what it is today. When he was born, state propaganda has said this about him, that a new star appeared in the night sky. His official biography says that the first time he picked up a golf club in 1994, he reportedly shot a 38 under par on North Korea's only golf course, including 11 holes in one. Such as the sign of his profound deity, right? He then decided to retire from the sport forever. Well, you've arrived, right? What else are you going to do? Official North Korean biography stated that he learned to walk at just 3 weeks old. He was talking at 8 weeks old. It says that he wrote 6 full operas in 2 years, quote, all of which are better than any in the history of music, according to his official biography, right? He looks like a savior. He looks like a God man. That's how he's presented. That's how the beasts do it. They raise up these glorious figures, say they're going to heal all your ills. They're going to be the one to save you all, and only just give them your allegiance. Only just bow down to them. Only just worship them. Hitler looked like a messiah to many nationalistic Germans. Stalin seemed like an indomitable messiah to many Russians, to poor people. Oppressed by life, needing hope. And then this figure rises up and says, only give me your full allegiance. Whole nations get swept up in fervor, in national hope, in hype that becomes increasingly demanding of worship and increasingly deadly for people who refuse to bow down. And John says to all that, no, don't be deceived. This is just Nero all over again. And so in light of this, I think there are some powerful paradigm shifts that ought to take place in our thinking, our lives. Friends, don't get sucked in by the beast from the sea and the land. The beast from the sea teaches us, don't give up our loyalty to Jesus, even though the state and the human government persecutes you. And friends, if you're expecting this morning the church to get a lot of glory from the world and its political systems, a lot of respect, a lot of traction, a lot of power, I want to urge you, don't be deceived. The true church isn't going to be like that. If you signed up to follow Jesus hoping for some sort of you know, therapeutic life enhancement or some sort of taking America back for God, you signed up for the wrong reason. And I'd love to see, I don't know how I phrase this, but I'd love to see Joel Osteen preach through Revelation, right? With all his yammering about success and breakthroughs and personal blessings. Guys and gals, like, Satan has the whole world in his thrall, under the authority and lordship and sovereignty of Jesus, of course, but he has the whole world in his stinking thrall, and that's what we ought to expect. Not breakthroughs, not personal blessings and prosperity, power. That stuff belongs to the beasts. Niebuhr famously said about theological liberalism when it was kind of breaking into America in the early 20th century, as so prophetic and appropriate from now modern evangelicalism. He said about theological liberalism, and we might say this about modern evangelicalism, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And friends, if there's no cross in Christianity, then there's no crown at the end. If there's no loss, no suffering, no sacrifice, no marginalization, no man of sorrows acquainted with grief and familiar with sufferings, no man of sorrows who's stricken and afflicted by God and esteemed not, if that's not there and we don't identify with him, then you're probably not following the crucified one. And then the beast from the land teaches us that we need to recognize the power of the Antichrist is that religious deception and economic pressure impel people to worship idols instead of God. And so you and I are called to be sensitive to spiritual deception that's going to urge conformity with the world and its idolatrous powers. Right now we might look at our culture and say secularism is the most insidious religious movement of our time. Spiritual things aren't real, it says. And so what's left? What fills the void? Well, the state becomes God, right? And your only shot at happiness is to get as much pleasure out of this life as possible. Your only real happiness is going to come from being a good consumer, to fit into like a cog into the industrial machine, to buy into the idea that stuff and consuming stuff and having stuff is going to make you and me and all of us truly happy, since we certainly don't need God anymore. Find your place, keep the system going, follow the almighty dollar, keep the economy flowing, and whatever you do, don't question it. Don't question the dogma that money is the bottom line. Don't question the dogma that this life is all there is, and the sooner everybody figures that out and just lets everybody do whatever they want, so long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, the better. Right? Be sensitive to that. That is deception. That is not true. And so, brothers and sisters, I just want to end with this word. Let's expect opposition. If we're really going to follow Jesus, let's expect opposition and let's just wait patiently. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Wait for God's vindication. Wait for his victory and deliverance. Resist the urge to respond in kind. Resist the urge to use the same weapons as the beasts. This is the message of Revelation, that when we are conquered on the face of it, we actually conquer. When we're conquered, on the face of it, we actually conquer. Because we're sharing in Jesus' ultimate victory through seeming defeat. And so William Cooper, the hymn writer, said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." And so in this economy, in God's economy, in the kingdom, weakness is strength, smallness is bigness, loss is gain, suffering is glory. Martin Luther said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And so friends, let's let our trust in the sovereign God, in the face of beasts, in the face of monsters, in the faces of all the powers of evil, in the face of all our setbacks, let's trust the sovereign God. Let's cling to the one who clung to a cross to save us. I'm going to pray for you. Lord, I ask for your blessing and help now on these dear brothers and sisters. Wherever the pressure in their lives is coming from, economic pressure, religious pressure, governmental pressure, anxietal pressure. Lord, whatever is allied against them at the instrumentation of the dragon to make them lose their joy, to make them give up hope, to make them lose their confidence in you, to tempt them to just jettison the faith, to jettison Jesus, and to just live how the world calls them to live, Lord, whatever they're struggling with, whatever pressures are now pressing on them, I pray that you would just overwhelm them with the beauty of Jesus. Lord, let us endure. Give us spiritual strength to endure. Whatever days lie ahead of us, Lord, who knows what the rest of the days of the United States look like? Who knows what the rest of the days of Brookings look like? Whatever lies before us, God, only let us cling to Jesus. Let us hold fast to the gospel. Let us find in that all our meaning, all our purpose, all our joy, and let's not bow the knee to anything that would try to stand in Jesus' place. Would you bless these dear friends for that end, and would you bless me the same way, Lord? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.